Sometimes we hear things that we know, and when we do, we think that's boring. On the other hand, there are times when we need to hear something that we already know. That is because we hear things and then we forget them. So what you do in that case, if you're a teacher, is you practice repetition. Repetition is one of the laws of learning. Apparently, God subscribes to that law, because as you look at the scripture, he repeats some things several times. Perhaps the outstanding example is the ministry of Christ, which is recorded in four different books of the Bible. But there are other things that God repeats. One of them is the Ten Commandments. He gives them in Exodus chapter 20, but then he reviews them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, we've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and I have suggested that it is a series of sermons that Moses preached on the east side of the Jordan. Thus, we've done now with the first sermon. And the second sermon begins actually in chapter 4, verse 44, and goes down through chapter 5. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at verse 44. It says, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt." Now, this is the introduction to the second sermon, and this is simply telling us what it's going to be about. It's going to be about the law. That's simple enough. That Hebrew word means Torah, and it means instruction. The testimonies indicate some stipulations within the law. The statutes is a way to refer to that which is written down or inscribed, and the ordinances are decisions made by judges. At any rate, piling one term upon another, Moses talks about what he's going to say in the second sermon. It is basically beginning with the law, which we will see in a minute in chapter 5. This is not a new covenant. It's the renewal of a previous covenant, and consequently, it repeats some things. Chapter 4, verses 46 through 49 starts out saying, "On this side of the Jordan." So the first part, chapter 4, verses 44 and 45, tells us what is going to be said. Chapter 4, verses 46 through 49 tell us where it was said. Moses gave these instructions to them on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, that's the introduction to the second sermon. In this particular case, the next thing he does is move toward a repetition or a review of the Ten Commandments. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb,'" which is another name for Mount Sinai. These verses are simply saying, learn to listen and be careful to observe what you hear. He then goes on to say, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Now, God made the covenant with Israel on Sinai, but that first generation died in the wilderness because they refused to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea. So what Moses is saying here is it wasn't just with our forefathers at Sinai that God made this covenant, but he made it with future generations as well. So that includes those of us who are living now. He says in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, as you will recall, this is a description of God giving the law when they were camped at Mount Sinai. Moses says, the Lord spoke face to face. That's obviously a figure of speech, indicating direct communication. He did not speak the Ten Commandments through a mediator. He spoke face to face. It also reflects the idea that he had a personal relationship with them. It's face to face. So he goes on to say, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now keep in mind that what he's about to do is give the Ten Commandments, a repetition, a review of the Ten Commandments. But notice, he says, he introduces this with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now that is significant for this reason. The law of Moses was given to a redeemed people, not to redeem people. Very important. The law was never intended to give people the ability to achieve their justification. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Old Testament carefully, you will remember that in Genesis 15:6 it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. They were justified by faith in the Old Testament, just as we are justified by faith in the New Testament. So he did not give this to wicked people so that they could obtain justification. He gave it to redeemed people. Then he says in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You will immediately recognize he is now talking about the Ten Commandments. And this is the first. Only the Lord shall be your God. You shall worship him exclusively. Now this not only applies to Israel, but frankly it applies to all people for the simple reason there's only one God. So he is to be the God of all. So the first commandment is that only the Lord exclusively is to be your God. Now look at the second commandment. He says in verse 8, you shall not make for yourselves a carven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is the second commandment. It's often thought of as nothing more than a commandment against idolatry, and it is that. But let me make a suggestion. I'd like to suggest that this is a commandment not to make a carved image to represent the true God. Now that's a little different understanding of the second commandment I had all my life until I studied the book of Exodus. Now what led me to that conclusion? Do you remember when Moses came down from the mount, they had made a golden calf? Remember that? Well, let me tell you what they said at that time. And I'm quoting from Exodus 32, verse 8. They worshiped the golden calf, and it said, this is your God, O Israel, and the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So when they made that golden calf, they said, this is the God who redeemed us. It wasn't a false God. It was the image of the true God. So I'm not alone in this, by the way. Others have pointed out that the second commandment is first and foremost a commandment against the false representation of God. One author has said, quote, God forbid idolatry itself, the worship or service of any other god or idol, in the first commandment. This commandment was necessary for at least three reasons. And then he goes on to delineate such things as any material representation of the Lord slanders him. Did you catch that? This author recognizes that the first commandment forbids idolatry because it forbids you to worship any other god. The second commandment is to not misrepresent the Lord in any kind of a graven image. Now, I think later, idolatry came to be applied to idols representing other gods, but I think it includes, at least in the Ten Commandments, misrepresenting the true God. When that first dawned on me, I thought to myself, I wonder how many preachers misrepresent God in some of the things they teach. And I could think of a few. In other words, I think that could apply to today, not just in graven, carved images, but in any misrepresentation of the Lord. That's the second commandment. He says in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 11. The second commandment said, do not visually misrepresent the Lord. The third commandment says, do not verbally misuse his name. Now, in the Bible, the term name represents the whole person. So this is another way of saying, do not misuse the Lord, take his name in vain. The positive form of this is given in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. That's sort of the idea. Now, how would you misuse God's name, which is a reflection of misusing his person? Well, how about swearing, using his name? That's very common today. How about perjury? In court, taking an oath and swearing by the name of God and then not representing the truth. By the way, the Mosaic law allows taking an oath. So just taking an oath in court is not forbidden. That's recorded in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. But taking that oath and then telling a lie is forbidden. That is perjury. One author says, the Jews took this commandment seriously. They did not even speak the name of God, Yahweh, to avoid abusing it. Instead, they substituted the phrase, the name, in the place of Yahweh in conversation. They also spoke of heaven, the place where God resides, rather than God. This explains, by the way, why Matthew, in writing the gospel to the Jews, usually speaks of the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other writers wrote to Gentiles, and they talked about the kingdom of God. According to Jewish tradition, when a Jewish scribe wrote the name of God, he would first take a bath, change his clothes, use a new quill with which he would continue to write. So the Jews took this commandment very seriously and did not even pronounce the name of God. The fourth commandment is given in verses 12 to 14. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It is you, it in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor any stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now this commandment is very familiar and very simple. You work 6 days and you do nothing. You rest on the seventh. He goes on to say, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, this is interesting because in Exodus, Moses records a reason for keeping the Sabbath, and it's different than this reason. In Exodus 20, the reason is, the Lord created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In Deuteronomy 5, the reason is, you were slaves and God redeemed you. So I guess we could put these two together and say there are two reasons why the Jews were to keep the Sabbath. These are not contradictory, they are complementary. At any rate, there seems to be two. Now, someone has pointed out that by observing the Sabbath before all her pagan neighbors, Israel was expressing her faith in a personal God who created both the world and her as a nation. So that this was a testimony. I thought that was a very interesting observation. You would know these people are different. They don't work on Saturday. By the way, as you know, we are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. But 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under the law of Christ. Guess which one is missing? The Sabbath. It is missing because we observe Sunday instead of Saturday. We observe Sunday because the Lord rose on Sunday. Now, there was a pastor of the Moody Church for years named Warren Wiersbe. He became the Bible teacher on a radio broadcast called Back to the Bible. He makes what I think is a very interesting observation. He says, the Sabbath symbolizes the old covenant of the law. You labor 6 days and you rest. The Lord's Day commemorates the new covenant of grace. It opens the week with rest in Christ, and work follows. I've never heard that before. I thought that was a very interesting observation, that the Lord gives us, and then we work, which is the whole grace system. At any rate, we observe Sunday and not Saturday, because we're under the law of Christ, not under the law of Moses. But keep in mind, the other 9 commandments are repeated under the law of Christ, so these other commandments apply to us as well as Israel. The next commandment says in verse 16, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You're to honor your parents, which includes respecting them. In the New Testament, we're told to obey your parents in passages like Colossians 3:20. So the responsibility to obey lasts as long as children are at home. Once they cease to be children, the command to obey is terminated, but the command to honor continues. Notice this has a promise connected with it. He says to the Jews, if you keep this commandment, your days will be long in the land, and it'll be well with you in the land. Later we get told very explicitly in the book of Deuteronomy, you obey God's laws and you stay in the land. You disobey God's laws and you get into exile. So that is in line with that concept in the book of Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, Paul says that children are to obey their parents, and he says that their life may be long on the earth. That's in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. So that in Moses, it would that your life may be long on the in the land. And in the New Testament, it says you will live longer if you learn to honor your parents. Wow, that's an interesting little concept. You want to live longer? Then as a child, learn to obey and later to honor continuously your parents. The next commandment is another one that's pretty straightforward. Verse 17 says, "You shall not murder." Now, I think, is it the King James that translates this, "You shall not kill"? And some grab that and say, see, the Bible says you shouldn't kill, therefore it contradicts itself because it sanctions war. Well, the Hebrew word here means murder, not just kill. That concept can be broken down into different types of murder. First degree murder is premeditated murder. Second degree murder is murder that wasn't premeditated, yet it was intentional. Say, the result of a sudden rage, or using a weapon in a fight with an unfair advantage to kill someone who is unarmed. Then there is a third degree in which the killing was a result of an accident or self-defense. And in that case, the person who committed the murder is protected instead of punished. At any rate, the basic commandment is do not murder. By the way, in studying this, somebody pointed out something I had never really thought about. Moses, David, and Paul were all murderers. Interesting. God's grace is indeed amazing. He then says in verse 18, "You shall not commit adultery." What is adultery? It needs to be clearly defined because it sometimes gets applied to things that it shouldn't be applied to. Adultery is the sexual union of a man and a woman when one or both of them is married to somebody else. I think the best way I can communicate this is to put it in contrast with another sexual sin. The other word that appears a lot in the New Testament is fornication. Adultery involves one or both of the people who are married to somebody else. Fornication applies to all other unlawful sexual activity, like premarital sex or an affair. So fornication is the big, broad umbrella word, and adultery is restricted to people, at least one of whom, is married. By the way, this is really a way of protecting marriage and protecting the family. God gave marriage long before he gave the Mosaic Law. And he intended for marriage to be the basic unit of society. A stable society has a solid family unit. And when the family unit breaks down, the society starts to break down. Boy, I'd love to pontificate on that for about 2 days and nights, because I think that's part of what's happening to the American society right now. There is the disintegration of the family, and it's impacting our culture and society. So, that commandment is super critical. The next one is, do not steal. Steal means taking something that belongs to another person against that person's will. and it violates property rights. This is very interesting. This particular commandment is built and based on the concept of personal property rights. You have the right to personal property. Now, why is that important? Well, real simple. Our whole capitalist system is built on that. Capitalism is built on the idea of personal rights of property. There are other things involved, but that is fundamental to capitalism. To illustrate how important that is, what's the alternative? Well, at the other end of the economic slash government perspective is communism. And what does communism do? Well, if you read the Communist Manifesto and know anything at all about communism, it takes away the right of personal property. And the government then owns all property. So I think it can be argued that capitalism is a much more biblical system. That is not to say that capitalism cannot get out of hand. I think it can. Capitalism needs to be defined as responsible capitalism. It can be abused rather than just used. But just philosophically for a second, communism denies personal property rights. And in that sense, it is not a biblical system. By the way, the Old Testament says, if you stole something, you needed to restore 20%. Are you aware of that? Is that interesting? That's in Leviticus chapter 5. It's in Leviticus chapter 6. It's in Numbers chapter 5. If you stole $100 and were caught, you had to repay 120. Remember Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19? And Jesus, he was up in the sycamore tree and Jesus says, come down, I want to go to your house. And Zacchaeus says, if I've taken anything from any man, I will restore him. It's my memory, sir. I meant to look this up. Didn't he say fivefold? At any rate, he promised restitution because he was a Jew and he understood the Mosaic law. The law of Christ does not contain that provision. Maybe we should have, instead of going to jail, you have to repay the theft, and maybe with interest. That's not a bad idea, in my opinion. In verse 20, it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the minute you see the word witness, that implies that we're talking about testimony given in a legal case. However, it isn't restricted to that. Bearing false witness can be character assassination, which is another form of killing and another form of stealing. So this commandment covers all kinds of slander, but I think primarily it's talking about perjury in court. By the way, who started lying? What is the source, the origin of lying? Satan, right. The opposite of godliness. He says in verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. His field, that's interesting, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. All right, coveting is having a desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. What's interesting in this repetition of the 10th commandment is that in Exodus 20, he does not say anything about his field. That's added. And some have suggested that it's added here because they were about to become people who are landowners. So he just inserts, or his land. Now, this commandment gets at something deeper than action. It gets at motivation. So it's motivation rather than deeds. It's attitude rather than action. Some have suggested that the attitude of covetousness reveals selfishness or self-centeredness. One author wrote a chapter on this just commandment, and he entitled the chapter, "The Selfish Life Denounced." But what I would like to point out is that all the other commandments are taken primarily in action. And when you get to this, it deals with your attitude, your heart. And it seems to me that this is what Jesus expanded when he got to the Sermon on the Mount and said things like, if you commit lust, you've already committed adultery. If you have hatred, you've already committed murder. He's really getting at the heart. But that is implied even in the Mosaic Law. Jesus amplified that manyfold. Then there is the conclusion. He says in verse 22, "These words of the Lord spoken to all your assembly in the mount from the midst of the fire and cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice." And he added no more. And he wrote them in the tablets of stone and gave them to me. He concludes by reminding them of the divine origin of the Ten Commandments and its awe-inspiring setting. It was in the midst of the fire, thick darkness, and a loud voice. This is intended to get their attention. At any rate, the Lord then took his finger and wrote the Ten Commandments in two tablets of stone. One author has suggested that all other laws are a mere interpretation and expansion of the basic laws embedded in the Ten Commandments. And I think he is right. This is an unbelievably brilliant summary of moral law. Like nothing else written in all of literature, either secular or religious, this is a profound piece of writing that describes righteousness from God's point of view. By the way, embedded in this are your rights. I already mentioned you have the right to property. You have the right to have your home protected, the adultery commandment. You have the right to a reputation. Don't lie against me or slander against me. So we think of these as things you should not do, and that's true. But these also imply some rights that we have. And to some degree, to a large degree, Western civilization and certainly America at its founding were based on some of these primary concepts. Now, at this point in the passage, Moses reminds them of reactions. He says in verse 23, "And so it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of all the tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that the Lord, that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" Now, what they are saying is this: we were terrified that if we just heard his voice, we would die. But what we discovered was we have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet that man still lives. He didn't die. That's the point of their reaction. Verse 25 says, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die." They are asking if they would die because they heard the voice of the Lord in the midst of the fire. Would the fire consume them? And verse 26 says, For who is there of all flesh who will hear the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have, and still live? We're amazed. We heard his voice, and we still live. So they say in verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it, and we will do it. Now, verses 23 through 27. Are the people talking to Moses? And what their reaction was, we thought, just hearing his voice when we saw this fire, and we just knew we were going to die. Now, you go talk to the Lord and just tell him whatever he says we will do. That's their reaction to the Ten Commandments. So we have the response to all of that. Beginning in verse 28, it says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, and they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. This is interesting. The Lord responds to their reaction. And he says, look, you tell them, I heard them, and I'm delighted, and I just wish they could do what they said they would do, so that it would be well with them and their children. I think this is an interesting insight into the Lord. The best interest of his people was deep in his heart. There's a view of, this gives us an insight into divine compassion. He wanted what was best for them, that it may be well with them and their children. So this is a glimpse into the heart of God. I hear you. I'm glad you're going to obey me. I just wish you had the power to do that. Is what he's saying. In other words, I recognize you're probably not going to do this, but if you did, and this is why I gave it to you, so that it would be well with you. So he continues in verse 30 and says to Moses, go and tell them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments that you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am going to give them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So the Lord's response to Moses is, I want you to write down the law. I want you to, we're going to, there's much more, which are amplifications, I think, of the basic law. I want you to give it to the people. And then I want to remind you that the object of all of this is that you keep it so that it will be well with you. We went through a lot of verses in a short period of time, but the point is rather simple. God gave his law, his Ten Commandments, to his children so that they would obey them from the heart so that it might be well with them. So this passage not only reviews the Ten Commandments, which it does, it goes beyond that and says, and you need to keep these so that it'll be well with you. That's the sum of this chapter. It teaches us that the proper response to God's word is reverence toward him and obedience to him, not just because of who he is, though that's true, but because he desires our welfare, and it will be best for us if we do what he tells us to do. Now let me ask you a question. Is that true today? Would you say it's true that if you obeyed the moral law that is repeated under the law of Christ, would you be better off? Take a real simple illustration. Are you better off if you don't steal? Well, hello. I mean, if you start stealing and make a career out of that, you could end up in an orange suit looking through bars instead of glass. So that is a simple way to say, keep these laws. It's best for you. God didn't give you these laws to restrict you. He gave us moral law because that's what's best for us. We're better off obeying His law from the heart as righteousness. We're just better off. I think some of you have heard me say over and over again, the two great virtues that are mentioned throughout the Bible, and they're mentioned over and over and over and over and over, are righteousness and love. Righteousness, justice, love, grace, all saying the same kind of thing. Those two things appear over and over again, and very often appear together. This is the righteous side, the law side. The other thing He wants us to do is love one another. These two are the great concepts of the Scripture. And they're given to us, and if we follow them, we will be better off. That's why God gave them. Not to fence us in, but to protect us. Some years ago, a person gave me a cartoon. It consisted of two frames. In the first, there was a fence on which were written the words, God's commands. In that picture, a man jumped over the fence saying, I hate being confined by this fence. I'm jumping over it. Also in that first frame, another man said to him, wait! This is not a fence. The second frame was a picture showing the fence was on the edge of a precipice. The man who jumped over the fence was falling into the precipice, and the man who told him to wait said, it's not a fence, it's a guardrail. God's commandments are not a fence. They're a guardrail to protect us, and we're better off when we heed them. Father, in this lawless day, we give you thanks that you've given us an absolute law, and from your heart, because you want what is best for us. And thank you that you've not just given us the law, the moral law, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, who enables us by your grace to do what you've told us to do. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.